I invite you to 1 Peter, New Testament letter of 1 Peter. While you are finding 1 Peter, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through the first part of verse 19. Let me thank all of you for your prayers for our family this week. And the Lord has answered so greatly, and we've had such a good week. And just praising the Lord, and thank you for your prayers for us. And just to say from the Actis family, they reported about, you saw some of that on the video, but reading their blog, and they sent me an email, just the kind of report that you want to hear from a short-term team, and that is the missionaries on the ground were refreshed and felt that their ministry, our team's ministry, really benefited their ministry there. And it was such a joy to hear that. Our purpose of sending short-term teams is not only for that, but that in engaging in short-term missions, that the Lord would continue to call some of us for long-term, lifetime, cross-cultural missions. And we're praying to that end, that God would send us forth all over the world with His glorious gospel. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through the first part of verse 19. If you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's word? I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And if you do not have a Bible, we have some in the lobby. We would love for you to pick up a copy as our gift to you. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Thank you. How grace produces holiness. How grace produces holiness. The main point of our text today is that salvation makes a difference in our lives on a grand scale, in how we think, in how we act, in the things that we love, the things that we despise, the things that move us, the things that we pursue. Salvation, both as a whole and in its individual parts, our regeneration, our sanctification, our glorification, all of salvation, together and separately, impacts us, influences us, renews us, literally recreates us from children of this world into children of God. And no passage states this more clearly or succinctly than 2 Corinthians 5:17. And if you have not committed that verse to memory, I would encourage you to do so. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That covers every single person in Christ. If anyone, no matter who they are or where they come from or what's happened to them or their background or their ethnicity, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. And behold, the new has come. Grace produces holiness Or to put it another way, salvation cannot be separated from sanctification. A new birth results in a new life. What is holiness? That's really the key verse in this text, isn't it? Because Peter is building his reasoning, his statement, his teaching from this. Because he says, since it is written, since it is Old Testament scripture, and he could be quoting from a number of places in Leviticus, you shall be holy, for I am holy. What is holiness? What are we referring to? Holiness basically means separate from or different. Very different. In Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees the burning seraphim flying around the throne of God and they're crying out to one another, they are crying out, holy, holy, holy. In essence, they are crying out, different. Different from us. Different from everything we know or have seen. Different from every other aspect of creation. Entirely, totally different. That's how they are ascribing worth and praise and worship to the Lord on His throne by saying, holy, holy, holy. Very, very, very different. Separate from. God is unlike any other being in His essence, in His character, in His perfection, in His beauty, in His nature. When He speaks of Himself as holy, be holy for I am holy, He means there is no other God like me. There is no one anything like me. I am completely separate from everything else. I am completely different from. I am utterly set apart. I am totally above and beyond everything. I am holy. I am different. So what does that mean when He commands us, be holy as I am holy? You shall be holy as I am holy, because it is a command. Is He commanding us then to be like Him in His divine essence, in His perfect nature, in His radiant beauty? If so, then that is an utterly impossible command. That will never happen. We will never be holy in the same way in which God is holy. He will always be infinite. We will always be finite. He will always be independent of His creation. We will always be dependent upon Him for everything. Even in our glorified state, we will never be God. So He's not commanding us to be God. Rather, He's commanding us to be godly. To be godly. Particularly in the sense of being different. Just as God is different, He is commanding us to be different. Different from the ways of the world, the course of this world. Different from worldly thinking and ideology and philosophy. Different from false religions and ideas of salvation. Different from our former lives of being enslaved to sin. He's calling us to be radically different. Separate from. The command for us to be holy is a command for us to be Christ-like. Christ-likeness is radically different from everything else in this world. Everything. Christ-likeness moves us to do radical things like love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, the world can understand love your neighbor. They cannot understand love your neighbor as yourself. But Christ-likeness moves us to do radical things like that and more, as radical as that is, in terms of our natural inclinations, our natural bent. Christianity goes much farther and says, love your enemies. Not just love your neighbors as yourselves, but love your enemies and do good to those who hate you and despise you and say all manner of evil things against you. Do good to them. That's radical. That's different. Christianity says, do not lay up treasures on this earth. Do not store up treasures on this earth where rust and moth and destroy and thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Don't live for this life. This life is passing away. This life is temporary. Don't invest in this worldly things. All these things are going away. Give this life to the next life. That's what's eternal. That's what matters. Well, that's different than this world. Give your life. Give your life to find it. That's different. That's completely different. Lose your life. Spend your life. Die. Die every day, and then you will live. You'll really live when you die. That's different. Give. Give. And it will be given to you. That's different than everything in this world. Christ's likeness moves us to not be entangled by the temporary, fleeting pleasures of sin in this life, but to be captured and captivated by the glory of God. That kind of life is radically different from everything in this world. Everything. The question then becomes, how do we live this way? How do we humble ourselves to be exalted? How do we die to live? How do we spend our lives to find our lives? How do we lay our lives down to really live in a resurrected life? How do we do that? It's a fight of faith. It's not an easy road. We still struggle against our old sin nature. Every day we struggle against our old sin nature. We still battle the onslaught of daily temptations from the enemy, from the world, from ourselves. We still struggle constantly by being bombarded each and every day, almost every hour of our existence, by worldly thinking and worldly logic and worldly reasoning and worldly argumentation that sets itself up opposed to God's truth and God's light and God's salvation. And we live in that world struggling upstream constantly 24/7. That's why this hour is so crucially vital for us as believers. To be nurtured in the faith and grounded in the faith. Because we are constantly under attack to not believe what God calls us that we must believe. So how do we pursue holiness in that environment in which we live in? We all know the struggle. We all know the frustration and the stress. The answer is the grace of God. How do we pursue holiness? The grace of God. God not only issues forth the command to be holy, He also supplies the grace to pursue it. One of the means of that grace, there are many means that God uses, but one of the means of that grace that enables us and energizes us and moves us to pursue holiness in this life rather than pursue ourselves or give our lives to this world. One of the means of that grace is our own salvation. Our own salvation. Again, both as a whole and in its individual parts, our salvation acts as an inexhaustible reservoir from which we can tap into. Our salvation is not just a state of our existence, but is also a means of grace in which we tap into by rejoicing in our salvation, believing in our salvation, learning about our salvation, praying about our salvation, sharing our salvation, dwelling in our salvation. And as we do that, we tap into this reservoir of grace to help in times of need. In verses 13 through 19, Peter is listing reasons to be holy, but that's Peter's not just giving us reasons. These reasons are our resources. Our salvation is not just a reason to be holy. Peter is not saying you have been saved, therefore you should be holy, as if to lay some kind of manipulating guilt trip upon us. That's not what Peter is saying. He is saying you have been saved, therefore there is an incredible reservoir of grace in your salvation for you to be holy. Our salvation is not just a reason to be holy. It is our resource to be holy. So let's begin looking at this text together, beginning in verse 13. Saving grace produces holiness. Saving grace produces holiness. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober minded. Therefore is one of the key transition terms in the New Testament. It acts as a loud alarm, signaling our need to be alert and to be attentive. That's what happens if you're just going about your daily routine and you hear a loud alarm. What do? You stop in your tracks and you figure out what's going on. What's going on around you? What's the cause, the reason for the alarm? Well, that's the purpose of therefore in the New Testament, to cause us to stop, because there's something crucial for life, for our life, for living our salvation, growing in our salvation, persevering in the faith. Therefore signals a transition from sound doctrine to life application. Therefore alerts us. Now, all of these glorious truths that we have been talking about and discussing and learning about, they're not just ideas floating around out in the atmosphere that are true ideas that we like to talk about. No, these are the means for you to live. This is what you live by in the Christian life. Therefore, so we're learning doctrine to live for the glory of God. Therefore, sound doctrine contains what we need for salvation and life. Real life, real world, this day, tomorrow morning, Monday, day-to-day living. Now, what is the sound doctrine that Peter's referring to? When he says, therefore, he's referring back to verses 1 through 12. What is he referring to that he says, therefore, that this sound doctrine is so crucial and vitally essential that it has the power to transform a life to be stunningly different, verses 13 through 18. What is in verses 1 through 12 that Peter says, there's how you get to this stunning, different life in verses 13 through 18? And the answer is, Peter has been talking about constantly throughout these verses our salvation, the doctrine of our salvation. And quickly, here's some points that we've learned over the past few weeks together about salvation. Number one, God the Father has an eternal plan to save you. God the Father has an eternal plan to save you. Secondly, God not only has an eternal plan to save you, but He is carrying out that plan through the work of God the Son and the ministry of God the Spirit. God has not only planned your salvation, He is carrying out your salvation. God is saving you. We learned. Third, we learned God has a purpose that's connected to your salvation and everything in this life, even your suffering, even your various trials. God is going to work those for your good, namely to maximize the joy of your eternal salvation. And fourth, we learn we are privileged to live in this special day of grace. Yes, this day of grace includes suffering. There's going to be some suffering in this day of grace, but what a day of grace we live in. We live on the very cusp, on the very precipice of the revelation of Jesus Christ, our Lord. What a day to live and believe. We are right on the verge of everlasting life. Now, when Peter writes, therefore, preparing your minds for action, that is, for deeds, for holiness, and being sober-minded, he's saying, therefore, in light of this salvation, in light of all that God is doing for you in Christ, meditate on what God is doing. Dwell on what God is doing for you in Christ. See what is happening to you eternally outside of what is happening to you currently in that salvation. Therefore, prepare your minds for action in light of that salvation and being sober-minded. He means it, dwelling in our salvation gets our heads and our hearts right, sets them aright, enables us to set our minds on things above that are eternal, that eternally matter, that are of the grand, glorious purposes of life, to not set our minds on things below that are earthly and temporary and falling away and distracting and destructive. Thinking and believing and rejoicing in our salvations sets our minds and sets our hearts aright to pursue God. It gets our hearts and our minds in the game, so to speak, except it's not a game. This is life. This is where we live from day to day in the struggles that we face. Tap into what God is doing for you in Christ, and that grace, the implications is that grace sets our minds right, sets our hearts right, our disposition, our attitudes towards God, and not being delusional and forgetting God. Saving grace produces holiness. Secondly, future grace produces holiness in verses 13 through 16. Start with verse 14. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Notice it says, as obedient children, not just children, but as obedient children. Because in terms of Christianity, obedient describes the kind of children God has in His family. And we're not talking about perfect obedience. We're not talking about perfection. But we are talking about a quality and descriptive term of God's children that is obedient. Obedient children. Obedience is the overall flavor of the desire of a believer. Not that our desires are always in line with God and in light of the glory of God, but there's an overall flavor that we truly desire to know Him and please Him and glorify Him and love Him. There's an overall flavor in our actions, even though we sin so often and so easily at times. There's an overall flavor in our actions that we are striving and we're struggling against sin and we're stretching forward to pursue Christ. There's an overall flavor in our words and in our speech. And that flavor, that characteristic of obedience is lived out by what we reject and what we pursue. Namely, rejecting passions of former ignorance and pursuing holiness. And those who are rejecting those former passions and pursuing holiness are obedient children. This ignorance refers to our state of being apart from God. This is who we are apart from God. We are ignorant. We are unknowing of just who God is. We don't know the one true God. We don't know His justice. We don't know His holiness. We don't know His grace. We don't know anything about Him and how knowing Him compels us to worship Him. We don't know God, and therefore we worship ourselves. We are ignorant of God, and therefore our passions bend in on ourselves. And whatever we can find in this world around us, without looking up, whatever we find around us that we think will please us, even if it will destroy us, we will consume it. We consume it. The passions of our former ignorance. But obedient children are not characterized by that hunger and desire and the overall flavor of passions of ignorance of God. They're flavored and characterized by obedience, desiring and pleasing and striving and working and filling of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit and works of faith. Now that's the answer, but that's also the problem. It's also the problem because the passions of our former ignorance remain enticing to our flesh. And holiness seems so very difficult and beyond us. Even as we are striving to pursue holiness, when we think about holiness, we're overwhelmed because it seems so very difficult and beyond us. Because in fact it is. It is beyond us. So the question is not, should we reject ignorant passions and pursue holiness? We know the answer to that. As children of God, we know the answer to that is yes. The question is, how? How, when I go to work next week and everything falls out from under my life, how then do I reject the former passions of ignorance and pursue holiness? The question is how? How do we daily fight for the radical shift in mindset and heart set that results in life change, indifference? How do we see through the fog of former ignorance, which is daily before us? How do we see through that fog to the beauty and the glory of Christ, that we are daily tasting Him and knowing that He is good, and daily viewing Him and knowing that everything else pales in comparison to Him? How do we do that? Well, it all begins where you set your hope. Look back at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, that is preparing your mind for holiness, being sober-minded, thinking rightly of God and His glory, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then comes, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Where does that start? Back here. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Christ is the object of our faith. We don't have faith in faith. We have faith in Christ. He is our salvation. He is our Savior. We hope in Him. We trust in Him. We lay our lives before Him. We give our all to Him. Our salvation is entirely rooted in Him. He lived and died and rose again for us. And our salvation that God is keeping us for and that God is carrying us through is going to culminate It's building. God's conforming us and perfecting us and sanctifying us. And He's building. Everything in history, everything in our lives is building and working towards a grand finale where it will culminate when Christ is revealed and manifested to all. Now, Peter says, set your hope on the grace that will be brought to you when Christ is revealed. Now, all of the grace and all of the assurance and all of the comfort that we have in salvation, all of the already that is in place in our salvation today, there is still coming at the revelation of Christ an outpouring, an unbelievable outpouring of grace upon God's people in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed. This corruptible will put on incorruptible. This mortality will put on immortality. And we will be made, Paul says, to be like Him. We will be changed to be like Him so that we can stand Him. We can stand before Him and worship Him and be with Him forevermore. And in that moment, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, sin will entirely be swept away. No more. No more former passions of former ignorance. No more old self. None. Gone. That's the grace that's coming to you who are in Christ at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I get excited, I think, more thinking about being done with sin than having a new body. Who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? We live on the very cusp, on the very edge of the most explosive event in history that will end history and fold everything into eternity. And that is the revelation of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We are there. Right there. Set your hope there. Don't set your hope in this life. It's passing away. Don't set your hope in this world. It's temporary. It's fleeting. Don't set your hope in these relationships. They're not lasting and guaranteed. Set your hope there. In the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope on what matters for all eternity. Set your hope on the grace that will be brought to you. It will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. By the rope of faith, clench the anchor of hope in the Son of God. And find then grace to be obedient children. Set your hope in what God has in store for you in the soon tomorrow. In the soon tomorrow, set your hope there. And it will move you toward holiness today. Now, how does that work? Here's how. Sin loses all of its charm, all of its luster, and every single bit of its persuasive allure and power in light of the beauty and glory of the Son of God. Sin loses its charm. You get your hope set on the grace that's coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You get your hope up into the heavenlies and it gets you out of these earthlies. Sin loses. It's no more enticing. It's no more alluring and charming and sweeps you into its destruction when you get a look at the glory of Jesus. Sin loses. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, be holy as I am holy. Third, past grace produces holiness. That's future grace produces holiness. Now let's look at past grace produces holiness. In verses 17 through 19. Well, in verse 17, we probably could have added another point here and had 4 points. But you know, that would have been rebelling against my 3-point system. But Peter brings up the fear factor in verses 17, which we could have said is a present grace. A holy, healthy fear of the Lord is actually a grace at work in our lives that produces holiness. Peter brings up this fear factor in verse 17 and he says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." If God is indeed your Father, if you are indeed His children and you call on Him, that means you pray to Him, you worship Him, you believe in Him, you embrace Him. That's what call on Him means in the New Testament and the Old Testament, to worship. If God is indeed your Father, if you are the children of God and you call on Him, then you know He judges impartially. You know He judges impartially. And how do we know that He judges impartially? Because we're saved and we didn't deserve it. We know when we are saved that we are saved by grace. Therefore, we know God does not judge. He judges impartially. No favoritism. All grace. God does not hand out free passes. He judges fairly and justly according to each one's deeds. Now, the question is, why is that supposed to give us a holy fear of God that changes our conduct? You see what he says in here? Verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. What is it about God being an impartial judge that for us who profess to be in Christ creates within us a holy fear of God? And he says, because he's impartial and he judges each one according to his deeds. So why does that, for us who are in Christ, cause a holy, healthy fear in our heart? The answer is this. We could ask this question. Does our life give evidence to the fact that we are children of God? Or to say it this way, does our lives give evidence to our profession that we say we believe in Jesus? Because you see, there are things that believers do that unbelievers, they don't do. Believers pray, believers say things, believers do things, believers go places, believers sacrifice things, believers think things, believers feel things, believers do all kinds of things in this life that are different, that unbelievers don't do. That's what God's going to judge. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. He's not perfect in this life, but he is different. That's what God will be looking for when we stand before him. Are we different or are we just saying we believe Jesus and we're still in this former passions of ignorance mode of living? Everywhere you look in the New Testament, everywhere when we are standing before God. He is judging us according to what we have done. Now, be careful. Peter is not saying you've got to do good deeds in order to be saved. What he's saying is if you are truly saved, you pursue a life of holiness. If you are truly saved, you have been changed. Something is different. And that's what God is looking for. Now, let me tell you what. That creates a tremendous sanctifying effect in our lives. 30 minutes from this service, when you are incredibly tempted to sin or to do whatever, it's incredibly sanctifying to know God's going to look at these deeds to see if my life says I'm following Christ or if my life says I'm still following will. That gives a believer a tremendous amount of spiritual power to say no to that temptation. I'm not going to stand before God being characterized by that. Because that would be a very fearful thing. So that's present grace, and it puts a strong dose of healthy fear in us the next time we think of giving ourselves to ignorant passions. Healthy fear of standing before God on that great and terrible day of the Lord. That's what the scripture calls it. That great and terrible day of the Lord has a tremendous sanctifying effect on us today. Thinking about that day has a tremendous sanctifying effect on us this day. Now let's look at how past grace produces holiness. In verse 18, here's the effect of past grace on our present holiness. Knowing that you were ransomed. See, we're going, presently we know something that has happened to us. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. There's the doctrine of original sin. We are born in this life bent away from God, bent in on ourselves, away from God. You were ransomed from futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. You have been ransomed from the futile ways. You have been saved. We have been saved, rescued from the futility and the insanity and the slavery of sin, of our sin. Sin totally destroys everything and everyone in its path. And we who are in Christ have been ransomed from our self-destruction. We have been ransomed. We have been rescued from eternal destruction unto eternal salvation. Ransom means someone bought us. Ransom means there was a payment made. There was a price tag for our rescue. We were enslaved in sin. We were helpless. We could not help ourselves. In order to get out of the drowning of ourselves in our sin, someone must pay for us. On our behalf, ransomed. And the reason our ransom is also a resource of grace is because our ransom is eternally secure. We were not ransomed with the things of this world, which are temporary and corruptible and perishable and passing away. Even the very best things of this world, we were not ransomed with those, silver and gold. Not even the best of the perishable, but even something far, far beyond the precious blood of Christ. Next week will be a glorious week as we spend the whole time understanding how precious is the blood of Christ. And why is it that Peter says, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as if to communicate, stack up all the silver and gold in the world on this side, and then put the blood of Jesus Christ on this side, and this is a billion times better. Not with perishable, but with that which is precious. Your salvation, my salvation, was bought and paid for by the precious blood of Christ. And He didn't shed His blood in order for us to wallow in sin. He didn't shed His blood in order for us to have a license to continue to live a life that totally rejects Him and denies His glory and communicates that we prefer anything beyond Him. He didn't die to ransom us. He didn't shed His blood to save us, to keep us in our sin. He shed His precious blood to rescue us from the clutches and the chains and the dominion and the destruction of our sin. He saved us to get us out, to make us different than that. No one knows how futile the passions of former ignorance are, or should know it better than saved people. Don't you look back over your past life and just think, wow, that was a waste of time. That was a waste of resources. That was a waste of life. How futile. And we don't know that any better than looking at our loved ones who are without Christ, our friends and people in our family, people we're praying for and talking to come to Christ. We see them on paths of utter futility, giving their lives to everything in this world that's just a path of destruction, a path of futility. It's going nowhere. It's going to get them nowhere. And we ache because we know how futile that life is. And that's where we were ransomed. We too easily forget where we were, knowing we were ransomed from the futile ways. My friends, knowing what Christ has done in order to ransom us is a terribly magnificent, sanctifying grace. Any believer that looks upon the cross of Christ, that gazes upon the Prince of Glory suspended between heaven and earth, can only reply, He died for me, I will live for Him. That's what true believers say. That's sanctifying grace for holiness from past grace, that we were ransomed. I was standing in line at grocery store a few months ago, and I was the next person in line, and I was just kind of, you know, doing what you do when you're waiting in line to pay for your groceries, not really paying attention to anything. And I overheard this conversation taking place between the gentleman and the cashier, and they said something about something being free. I forget what they said. Wasn't really paying attention at that point. And then she said something like this, "Well, honey, nothing is free." And she said, don't you love it when the cashier says, calls you honey or darling or something like that? He says, "Honey, nothing is free." And he said immediately, "Salvation is free." Now that got my attention. Immediately the M&Ms were not so attractive. I always have to fight that temptation. It's just a little pack of M&Ms. So salvation is free. So I'm looking at them now. See what happens. And he immediately turns to me and says, "Ain't that right?" And I was glad he said "ain't." But then I thought, why did he look at me? I think I have this sign, this invisible sign to me, but everybody else says, "Pastor, Pastor, Pastor." He said, "Ain't that right?" And I thought, man, I know what you're trying to say. And I said, well, it did cost the Son of God His life. Yeah, the offer of salvation is free. But it cost the Son of God His precious blood to ransom you. In conclusion, dear believer, have you all but given up on your fight against sin? On your fight against that sin that so easily besets you, and you've just said, I can't do it anymore. I never win. I'm never gonna win. Have you believed the lie that you can never put away those thoughts that haunt you, that distract you, that overwhelm you? Have you given in to the deceit that that's just the way life here is going to be, and it's okay for other Christians? I mean, those other people at church, man, they live super holy lives, but I'll never be that way. And have you grown weary in well-doing? And Peter says, come back to your salvation. Think of all that God has done for you in Christ, all that God is doing for you in Christ, and all that God is going to do for you in Christ. And there, find your grace to help in time of need. Remember Kathy's new word, adjutame? Is that right? Adjutame means help me. That consumes most of my prayer time. Adjutame. Set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us, that is being brought to us, that has been brought to us in Christ Jesus. And you will find grace to live a holy life. If you are here without Christ, whatever you are trusting in, whatever you are embracing and clutching, whatever you believe is the very person or thing that's going to satisfy and fulfill you and make you complete, if it is anything other than Christ, it is futile. It's futile. Your pursuit is futile. That path is futile. But there is another path. It's called the path of life. It is Jesus Christ. And if you will embrace Him and give your life to Him and trust Him, you will find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Father, thank You for our salvation that means so much concerning where we used to be. And it means so much concerning where we will one day be. And thank You that all of our salvation, as we have been reminded of today, has a tremendous effect on where we are right now in our salvation. Father, may we dwell on the great salvation, the grace of God in Christ, that is occurring to us now and will continue forevermore. And as we do so, Father, I pray that grace will make us holy as You are holy.